Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we are forgiven of our sins, that it's through his work upon the cross that you have provided by your grace an atonement for our sins, a substitute that you have provided in your own Son, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be reconciled to you. Those we were once indeed enemies, hostile in mind, workers of evil, but by your grace you have delivered us from our sin. You have justified us by faith in Christ. You have regenerated us through faith in Christ so that not only are we forgiven, but Lord, we have a changed heart so that now we do delight in God and in your word. Not perfectly, for we are still fallen creatures, and yet we have the assurance and the hope of that day when indeed we shall be completely removed from even the presence of sin. We look forward to that day when we shall be like Christ, when we shall be perfect in holiness by your grace and by your power and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day particularly because we remember the resurrection of Christ, that he did not just die for our sins, but Lord, you did not leave him in the grave, but he was raised from the dead as proof, as evidence that in fact he overcame death on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have given to us in Christ. And as we bow before you this morning, we come with joyful hearts, and we come with confidence and boldness, not in pride, not in arrogance or presumption, but in with boldness and confidence, knowing that we have fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have an advocate and we have a help. We thank you that he is our refuge, our rock, and our strength, our fortress, and we have found our refuge in him. We thank you, Lord, for this day that we can come together and worship you. And we pray that we would worship you today not merely with external forms, but truly from our hearts. We pray that you would work in each heart according to your grace. Guide us, Lord, as we sing, as we pray, as the word of God is proclaimed. May you work in each of us, and may we truly honor you and glorify you from our hearts in all that we do. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, as a church, we come before you humbly and with great thanksgiving that we assemble here not in vain, but we assemble here to learn more of this Christ that we have been singing about, who did conquer death. Lord, there has been no one that has conquered death. And we know that this is the greatest enemy, for the wages of sin is death. And each one of us, unless you come before that great time, before our own demise, Father, we know that each one of us will result our lives in death. But Lord, because you arose, that you conquered death, you conquered sin, Father, we know for all those who put their confidence and belief and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will rise also because you will do it for us. Lord, we're thankful for your word and the many, many descriptions of your rising from the dead. We're thankful, Father, for the physicality of it all, for the accounts that you give in the Gospels, for the fact that there were eyewitnesses to this, the ladies and Mary in particular, and the disciples, and for the details that are given us in your word that we hold in our hand, that we can read. And we know for sure by all these accounts, these historical accounts, that you physically conquered death. And Lord, now our Savior, Jesus Christ, went to heaven to be with his Father and is now interceding for us. And Lord, we're thankful for this. And as we come together as a church this morning, we would never forget the price you paid on the cross of Calvary, the sins that we have all committed and have been committed by mankind throughout the ages, Father, have been taken on you. And Father, for all those you have called to yourself and your sovereignty, Lord, we are thankful for this. So we come today, Father, thanking you for the fact that you conquered death. And Lord, for our church, we ask your protection upon each and every one here today and for the days ahead, that we may continue to be in a position to proclaim this wonderful news of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And no, I did not plan this. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew for over eight years. I did not plan to preach this on Easter Sunday. It just happened. It just worked out. I actually said to my wife about 3 or 4 months ago, I said, you know, chapter 28 is going to start right around sometime around Easter. And so it turned out, but I did not plan it. I want to read for you the whole chapter, although we're going to look primarily this morning at verses 1 through 10. Chapter 28 is Matthew's account of the resurrection and the post-resurrection witnesses. Truly, the Bible doesn't really say a lot about the actual resurrection itself, but rather speaks mainly to the witnesses of the resurrection, the witness to the empty grave, and the witness of the fact that many people did actually walk with and talk to the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, that there were many witnesses to the resurrection. So that's mainly what the resurrection accounts are about. So let me read chapter 28 of Matthew this morning. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city. And I should point out that that guard is the guard that was actually watching the tomb, because the Jews were concerned that they would steal the body away and claim that he was resurrected. So this guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. And it is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that we know that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. And it's through the Word of God that we know why He lived and died and rose again. Lord, we confess that we desperately need the salvation that You offer through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are by nature sinners, and we need forgiveness. We need a righteousness that is not our own, and You have provided that through Christ. We thank You. Lord, we thank You for the Word, and we know this through the Word, and we pray that this morning You would work in each of our hearts according to Your grace by the Word of God, through the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, that You would enable us by Your grace to receive with humility, with meekness, the Word of God. Lord, we pray that You would teach us, open our eyes, enable us to see, to understand, to hear the Word, to believe it, to trust in it, to obey it. Lord, enable us to call upon You and seek Your face. We thank You for all of Your blessings that You have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have been spending the last few months, really, looking at what the Gospel of Matthew records regarding the death of Christ, regarding the trials and, of course, the crucifixion of Christ, and last week the burial of Christ. And we come now to the place where we speak of the resurrection. Of course, all these go together. His death and His resurrection all go together. His resurrection obviously implies His death, and His death without His resurrection would be unclear and indefinite. And we want to emphasize the fact that the Bible not only records the history of His death and His resurrection, but also explains it and tells us the significance of it. In fact, and this is one of the things that is so significant about the Bible, it was explained before it happened. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which were written before Christ came, both prophesied the events and explained the events, really throughout the Old Testament, but particularly in Isaiah chapter 53. We know why Christ died and why He came. He came as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament to the Jews, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding where He would be born, when He would be born, His lineage, what He would do, including His death and including His resurrection. Why did He come? He came to deliver man from sin and death. Indeed, this is the great significance of His death and His resurrection. For if there's one problem that all of us face, it is the ultimate problem, no matter where you live in the world, no matter where you're from, no matter how old you are or how young you are, no matter how healthy you are or how sick you are, no matter what your background, no matter what your socioeconomic situation, no matter your career or how well-known you are or how unknown you are, you're going to die. And relatively soon. That's the problem that every man faces. Every child faces. It's the great enemy. We are going to die. Now, we're told in the Scriptures why. We're not left to doubt. We're not left to wonder. The Bible tells us very plainly and very clearly why we die. Every one of us die because every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has and does violate God's holy law and commandments. In fact, the Bible goes even further. It says that every one of us is a rebel by nature. We hate God by nature. That is the true and the living God. Every one of us is under the wrath of God because we sin. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we kill, we covet, we lust. We forsake God, we forget God, we live for our own glory and live for our own pleasure. We're all sinners. We're all unclean. And that's why Jesus came. He came in order to offer himself. This is what the Old Testament told us he would do. He came to offer himself as the Son of God who became man. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice, a substitution, a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. He came to redeem us from our sin, from our bondage. In fact, the whole Exodus of Egypt and the Passover was all meant to picture that. For Christ is the true Passover. He came to deliver us from our sin and to deliver us from death. And the importance of the resurrection is this, that the resurrection proved that he did in fact accomplish the task. For if he had been left in the grave, we'd still be all wondering. Well, was he really the Messiah? Well, actually, he couldn't be if he hadn't been raised from the dead. Indeed, the resurrection proved that God had accepted the sacrifice that he himself provided in his Son. And that he did, in fact, wash away our sins. And when I say our, I mean those who have put our faith in Christ and who have been born again. He has washed away our sins. He has cleansed our conscience of dead works. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And we do have the hope of the resurrection. That's the significance of the resurrection of Christ. It proves, in fact, that he did overcome sin and death on our behalf. Now, we observe there are four accounts of the resurrection, and we could say generally of the life and death and resurrection of Christ in the Scriptures called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record in some detail the resurrection in regard to the appearances of Christ after he arose. What strikes us about these accounts in all four Gospels, and I don't think this is insignificant, and I've mentioned this throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but I think this is especially true in regard to his death and his resurrection. What's interesting about these accounts is the simplicity of the narrative. They are given in a very straightforward way. This is not mythology. This is not legend. They're not making this out to be some fantastic event. It's given in a very straightforward way, in a very simple way, which truly speaks to their truthfulness and speaks clearly about how we are to take them as just accounts of testimonies of the resurrection of Christ. They are eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And we observe when we talk about the Gospels of the independence of these narratives. In fact, if you study the Gospels, particularly the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call them the Synoptic Gospels. And scholars talk about the synoptic problem. And the problem is this. It's really not a problem, but it's a problem for scholars. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that they are very similar. But you find that there are very important differences. And the relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in particular, are a unique relationship in all of literature that I'm aware of. And they have many similarities, but they have many variations. And these variations tend to prove the fact that they are, in fact, independent witnesses to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And indeed, when we look at them, we can actually harmonize the Gospels. And that, in some cases, is challenging. But again, this actually proves their independence, that they are four independent witnesses to the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. That's why we call them the Gospels. Very technically, we could say the title of these books is according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. It's the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One Gospel, four books. At any rate, the testimony to the actual resurrection of Christ is very great. So much so that J.C. Ryle said a little over a century ago, he wrote this. He said, "It is a striking circumstance that of all the facts of our Lord's earthly ministry, none are so incontrovertibly established as the fact that he rose again. The wisdom of God, who knows the unbelief of human nature, has provided a great cloud of witnesses on the subject. Never was there a fact which friends of God were so slow to believe as the resurrection of Christ. Never was there a fact which the enemies of God were so anxious to disprove. And yet, in spite of the unbelief of friends and the enmity of foes, the fact was thoroughly established. Its evidences will always appear to a fair and impartial mind unanswerable. It would be impossible to improve anything in the world if we refuse to believe that Jesus rose again. Indeed, the four Gospels give us clear testimony in multiple ways that Jesus actually did rise from the dead." And we would emphasize clearly the importance of the historicity of the resurrection, that it is not simply a myth, it's not a legend, but that Jesus Christ in time and space physically rose from the dead is absolutely central to the Christian faith. For as we read already this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain." He says a few verses down, "And you are yet in your sins." Indeed, if Christ is not risen from the dead, in all sincerity, I don't know why we would ever come to church. It would be a waste of time. And I will tell you right now, as a believer and as a preacher, if I did not believe in the actual historical, physical resurrection of Christ, I would not be in this church, I would not be preaching in this pulpit, I would not be a Christian. And there are millions of people on this earth who pretend to be a Christian, who deny the resurrection of Christ. It's irrelevant if it didn't happen. So it is important. And here in this passage we read in Matthew chapter 28, we have witnesses to the resurrection. And in fact, we have kind of three sections in this chapter that we read. Verses 1 through 10 speak of the women, Mary Magdalene, this other Mary, and as we find from the other Gospels, there were other women as well that Jesus appeared to. And then in verses 11 through 15, we have the kind of indirect witness of the guards, who actually apparently did not see Jesus, but saw the angel and fell over shaking as dead men. They certainly saw the glory of this angel. They certainly saw the empty tomb, and they went and reported it, and they gave a kind of indirect testimony to it, even though they did not technically see Jesus, apparently. And then in verses 16 through 20, we have the witness of the 11 disciples to whom he appeared later on in Galilee. Now, that's not the first time that he appeared to the disciples, because, again, when we take all four Gospels together, we find that he appeared to the disciples actually several times before this last section of Matthew 28. He actually appeared to them the same day. But today, we want to consider particularly these first 10 verses briefly, and that is the testimony of these women to the resurrection of Christ. And we could divide this section, verses 1 through 10, into two sections. We first of all observe in verses 1 through 7 the discovery of the empty tomb, and in verses 8 through 10, they actually meet the risen Lord. So if I can kind of divide our time into those two sections. First of all, we observe the women discover the empty tomb in verses 1 through 7. Let me read those verses again. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he has gone. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Well, first of all, let me observe in verse 1, we see the circumstances of this discovery. It says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." So this was apparently the very, very beginning of the first day of the week. It was after the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday, and he had died on Friday. They came very early. In fact, if you put the four Gospels together, it would appear that when they left their homes, it was still dark. By the time they reached the grave, the tomb, it was apparently the sun had just come up. And so it was very early in the morning. And they came at sunrise. In fact, I don't know if they still do this. I was just telling someone this morning, when I was growing up in the Mennonite church, it was our tradition that we always had a sunrise service. And I don't know if churches still do that or not, but that was something that in the Mennonite tradition was very common. People got up at sunrise and sang and had a short service at sunrise. Well, that's why, because they came at sunrise. It was the first day of the week. And this is why we today no longer celebrate, or I shouldn't say celebrate, but this is why we no longer observe the seventh day as the Sabbath. We now observe the first day of the week, which indeed we call, and is called in the New Testament several places, the Lord's Day. And it would appear, although this is never a command, there's no command in the New Testament that says you are to meet on the first day of the week. The practice, it would appear, as you read the epistles in particular, the practice of the epistle of the apostles and of the early church was to meet on the first day of the week. And they called that the Lord's Day. It was the Lord's Day because it was the day he rose from the grave. Again, that's why I mentioned earlier, every Sunday really is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. This is why we meet on Sunday. We observe that the ones that went were these two women. It says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, I just point out within Matthew's gospel, these two women are mentioned, perhaps especially because they've already been mentioned several times in the very near context. If you go back to chapter 27, verse 61, just a few verses before, it says, "And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." This was on Friday night when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Christ. Mary Magdalene and this other Mary were there. Now, this other Mary was not the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus was not there, as far as we know. It doesn't say that she was. If you go back a little further to verse 56, you'll find that it says, and this is at the cross, it says, "Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So these two Marys were witnesses of his death, of his burial, and they were some of the first witnesses to his resurrection. Now, as we actually go to other Gospels, we find that it wasn't just Mary Magdalene and this other Mary who was the mother, apparently, of one of the other disciples, the James the Less, as it says in Mark. In Mark 16, we're actually told that Salome was there. Salome was the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John. She was apparently there as well. There was another girl, another lady called Joanna, who was there, according to Luke 24, and it says other women. So there was actually a group of women that went to the grave this morning, this early Sunday morning. to look at the grave. It says their purpose was to look at the grave. We're told in the other Gospels that they actually came with spices with the intention of anointing him. And again, they, at least two of them, had witnessed the burial. They had witnessed what Joseph and Nicodemus had done. But they were coming, I guess it would seem, to kind of give their contribution. And so they came early in the morning for that purpose. We notice in verses 2 through 4 the preparation for their discovery. In verse 1, we have the circumstances. Here we have the preparation. And what I mean by the preparation was the only way that they could see that Jesus rose from the dead and see the empty grave is if the stone were actually removed. So God accomplished that for them. It says in verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Actually, the Gospel of Matthew says that as they're going to the tomb, this is still dark apparently, as they're going to the tomb, they actually ask the question, who will roll the stone away? You can tell there were no men among them, because men would have thought about that long before. And men would have said, you know, we're going to plan to have this stone moved. But the ladies, they didn't think about that until they were almost there. Like, well, how are we going to roll the stone away to, in fact, well, it says that when they got there, that they actually saw that the stone had been rolled away. So, according to Mark, the ladies did not actually see this happen. But when they got there, they saw the stone was rolled away. Now, let me just say a word, and I don't want to get too much into this because I might actually deal with this next week. But John's account, John 20, which is often seen as it's very different from the other accounts. According to John's account, if we put them together, what happened was this, that as they came to the tomb, they saw the tomb was empty, that the stone had been removed. Mary Magdalene immediately ran to get Peter and John. And they got and remember, Peter and John, then, when she got them, they came running to the tomb and they looked inside. Well, while she went to get them, the other ladies went to the tomb, into the tomb, and actually saw the angel. The angel spoke to them and sent them away, and they went away. And after they went away, Peter and John came to the tomb and saw the empty tomb. And then after they left, Mary stayed around the empty tomb and actually spoke to the angels and actually was the very first to witness the resurrected Christ, both according to Mark and John. That's how those two go together. But all that to say that these ladies did not see this happen. They did not see the angel come down from heaven and actually remove the stone. They actually saw the effect, which was that this angel had come down. The angel of the Lord had come down and actually moved the stone away. Not only moved the stone, but also removed or took care of the guard, which were as dead men. So they had apparently fainted for fear, and they were taken care of. So actually that the ladies could actually view the tomb. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that the angel of the Lord did not come down and move the stone so that Jesus could get out. It is generally agreed that, first of all, if he was raised from the dead, I don't think he would have any trouble with moving the stone. And secondly, it would appear from other scriptures, particularly in Luke and John, that although Jesus had a physical body, which he did, he ate and he told them to look at the scars in his side and his hands, he had a physical body, yet there was a sense in which it would appear his physical body was not completely as limited as ours is. And it would appear that he actually, when he was talking to those in Luke chapter 23, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says he vanished. And when the disciples were meeting in a closed room, he appeared before them. So I don't think he had any problem exiting the tomb. The point being that the purpose of the angel of the Lord coming down to remove the stone was not for the Lord, but for the ladies. It was so that they could see plainly that, in fact, Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that he was not there. This is why I say this is the preparation for their discovery. For they could not have discovered that it was empty if the stone had not been removed and if the guard had not been dispensed with. So we have then, in verses 5 through 7, the explanation of the angels. And again, if you read the other accounts, it would appear that when they first went into the tomb, that they actually were wondering, and that they did not see the angels immediately. But eventually, the angel did appear to them and actually gave them a message. This is verses 5 through 7. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." The main point that these angels make, the central message of what they say, is this: that he is risen. That he has risen just as he said. And of course, Jesus did say this on multiple occasions. We've seen this in the Gospel of Matthew. He said it at least four times. He said that he was going to be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles. He would be crucified and that he would rise again on the third day. He said it at least three times that he would rise again. He implied it in other places that he would in fact rise from the dead. And in fact, somehow, even the Jewish leaders knew, as we saw last week, even the Jewish leaders knew that he had claimed that he would rise from the dead in the third day, and that's why they put the watch there. Again, I'm not sure how they knew, because generally speaking, it would seem that this is what Jesus had told his disciples when he was with them alone. But even the Jewish leaders came to understand that he had claimed to rise from the dead. Again, it's interesting to note that Jesus, or that the disciples, seemed to totally forget that he had said this. In fact, in a kind of a strange irony, it seemed like the Pharisees had more faith than the disciples, or at least more observation in regard to what Jesus has actually said. The disciples never even thought about going to the tomb, and even when the ladies came back and said that they had seen him, they still didn't believe. They had unbelief. But the angel says here plainly, he has risen just as he said. And I don't know if that was meant to be a little bit pointing to their unbelief when he said, just as he said. They shouldn't have been surprised, right? But, again, will the church, will the world be surprised when Christ returns? Yeah, they will. They're not looking for him, even though he said he will come again. Unbelief is the same in all ages. But he was risen, and interestingly enough, as you go through the New Testament, his resurrection is actually credited to both or all three of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is said to have raised him from the dead. The Spirit is said to have raised him from the dead. And Jesus said himself in John 10 that I will lay down my life, no one takes it from me, and I will take it again. And indeed, the whole Trinity was involved in the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, this central message that he has risen from the dead is kind of surrounded by, or in the context of, three other statements, three imperatives. And we look at each one of them, it's kind of fundamentally, these three imperatives are this: do not be afraid, come, see the place where he lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples. Those three imperatives are kind of a summary of their message. So again, if you look at verse 5, it says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. A message, first and foremost, of comfort. And you can understand why they might be afraid, given an angel, and actually according to the other accounts, there were two angels, and of course, the body of Christ was gone, and they were probably had a great tendency to be afraid, but he says, do not be afraid. This was a message of comfort. He says, I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Then he gives this second imperative, come, see the place where he was lying. So come, bear testimony to the fact that yes, this is where Christ was. He's not here. This was kind of an invitation to come and to bear witness of the fact that the grave was empty. This is where he was laying. He's no longer there. And then he gives a third imperative. It says, go. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they were not supposed to simply stand around and talk about what they had seen, but they were to immediately, it says quickly, they were to go. And they were to inform the disciples that in fact Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And as I said, the disciples were very slow to actually believe. Even when they saw him, they were slow to believe, as it says later on. But I can't help but think that perhaps, maybe, it was partly due to their pride. And maybe they were wondering why Jesus appeared to the women first instead of them. But I can't help but think that it was simply because they were, as John MacArthur says, they were there. They went to the grave. They went to the tomb. The disciples did not. Perhaps it was a measure of their devotion, a measure of their faith, whatever it was. Jesus did appear to the women before them. So they went and they were to tell the disciples that they had seen the Lord. So there was a word of comfort, an invitation, and a command. A summary of this message of the angels. And then in verses 8 through 10, briefly, we have the women actually meet the risen Lord. The women meet the risen Lord. Verses 8 through 10, it says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Well, they went as they were told. They were obeying. They went, it says, with fear and great joy. And again, you can imagine how those two would go together in such an event. They were thrilled and overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus, in fact, actually was raised from the dead, an evidence of their belief, but also fear in regard to what they had seen. But they went in obedience to what they were told, and it was at that time that they actually met the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as you see when Christ met them, you see again the simplicity of this narrative. It's almost, if I can put it this way, anticlimactic. Jesus, when he sees them, says in the Greek, charete, which is literally means rejoice. But it would be like you and I saying good morning or hello. I mean, there was no dramatic speech or no, it was just good morning. The women immediately, apparently, recognized him, and they worshipped him. And they believed before that he was the Messiah. They believed before that he was the Lord. But now, in a new way, with a new understanding, their immediate response was to bow at his feet and to worship Him. You see, Jesus Christ was not just a man. He wasn't just a good teacher that went around and taught people how to live. He wasn't just a nice man who did nice things for people or a prophet who healed. He was God, very God. He was the Lord of all. According to the book of Colossians, He is the Creator of all things. He is not just a man. He is not just the perfect example of what a man should be. He was the Lord and is the Lord of all. And someday, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, these ladies did it voluntarily. And they saw immediately that it was Him and indeed that He was the Lord. I should maybe just observe this one truth. I think this is fascinating in regard to the disciples and the ladies. When you actually read the gospel accounts, even though He died, they didn't understand how it was going to work out. They obviously weren't anticipating the resurrection. But even after He died, they still believed that He was the Messiah. And they still believed He was the Lord. Now that's what faith does. Faith believes even when we don't understand how everything works out. Now when they saw the Lord and when they actually, indeed, they worshiped. But actually there's evidence throughout the Gospels that even in that interim, it's not like they became unbelievers. It's not if they said, oh, well, we were deceived, that's the end, He wasn't the Christ. They still believed, even though they didn't understand how it all works out. And that's how true faith does. True faith believes the Word of God, not because we understand it perfectly, not because we have everything figured out, but because we believe it really is the Word of God. It's true. And they believed on Christ, even though they didn't fully understand. Well, here is just one appearance of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. But as we consider the factuality of the resurrection of Christ, that is that it really did take place in history, that it really was the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was not some spiritual vague event, but actually His body was resurrected. He was physically resurrected in time. The truth of that and the history of that is important. It's foundation. It's foundational. It's fundamental as a Christian in regard to faith. But I want to emphasize the fact that it's not enough simply to say, I believe in the resurrection. You know, you can believe in the resurrection and not be a Christian. You can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not be a Christian. The question is, are you born again? The question is, have you put your faith and trust in Christ? It's not simply that you believe that it happened in time and space. It's not simply that you believe that the witness in the Scripture is true. I mean, that's important, don't get me wrong. That's the starting point. But you know, you can know the truth and not believe the truth. You can intellectually believe the truth and not be born again. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me briefly come to a conclusion by observing our response to the resurrection. And when I say our response, I mean as believers in Christ. I mean as people who are born again. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let me summarize that for you. When you're born again, you put your faith in Christ. It's not simply that you believe that he is, or that he lived, or that he died and rose again. But it's actually a supernatural work whereby you are putting your trust in Christ. That you actually cast your soul upon the Lord. That you turn from your sin and from yourself. From your self-righteousness, from your pride, and from your arrogance. And you turn to Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins. We will be in glory not because we have kept the law, not because we're good people, not because we've done good things. That will not get anyone to heaven, according to Romans 3. There's only one way that you can be received into glory, and that is through justification and the new birth. You must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in Him. You must call upon the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and forgive me for Christ's sake, because Christ died in my place upon the cross. And when you call upon Him, through that He gives you a new life. He gives you a new heart. He writes on you, on your heart, the law of God, so that you delight in God and in His Word and in His truth. You're born again. And when you're born again, and by the way, this is the importance of all this. When you're born again, you are born again to a living hope. And this is the great evidence that you are born again. In other words, the born-again believer is one who sets their hope on things eternal. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, spiritual things. You see, the unbeliever, the most that they can do is say, well, yeah, I kind of believe that, but they live for themselves. They live for this life. They live for this pleasure. They live for their career. They live for their family. They live for their time here. They want to see the world do this and do that and go here and go there, but all their affections are in this life. That's someone who's dead spiritually. Now, as Christians, we can enjoy those things by God's grace, but listen, that is not our hope. That is not what we live for. That is not what our plans are about. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, meaning that our hope as Christians, as born-again believers, is not in this world. It is beyond the grave. Why? Because of the resurrection. Our hope is in eternal things. And we, day by day, Colossians 3, set our affections on things above and not on the things on the earth. Why? Because we have been raised with Christ. And this is the evidence you're a Christian. And listen, if your hope is not in eternal things from day to day, you're not a Christian. He says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, we as Christians do not live for this life. We live for Christ, because He was raised from the dead. He goes on, he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, in other words, the proof that your hope is in Christ, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you will greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says in verse 13, in light of all this, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, i.e. His second coming. When Christ returns, then our hope will no longer be hope. It will be done. We will no longer need hope. It will be fulfilled. Glory, we will be like Him. But listen, our hope is not here. And this is one of the great temptations of the Christian, is it not? To set our affections here. Don't set your affections here. You will be disappointed. But more than that, you will betray the fact that you really don't know Christ. And my friends, it's okay to enjoy the things that God gives. We praise the Lord for the blessings that God's given us. He's given us families. He's given us food. And by the way, we're told to be content with two things, according to 1 Timothy. We're to be content with food and clothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a whole lot more than food and clothing. And I will tell you, God is so gracious and so kind. He gives us far beyond certainly beyond what we deserve, far beyond what He promises. But listen, don't set your affections on those things. Because you know, God could take those things away today, and that would be okay. And not only that, but He would still be good. You know what? If God in His sovereignty, for His glory and for your good and for some purpose that you don't even know, God takes away your health, God takes away your husband, your wife, your children, and maybe all of them, you know, God's still good. God is still good. Listen, your hope is not here. Your hope is not here. Your hope is in Christ. And it's through those trials that we come to realize and come to the realization that our hope is in Christ and not in things below. Do not despise the trials. And that's the whole point of 1 Peter. They are the evidence. It's through those that we come to realize that indeed our hope is in the resurrection. Listen, Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to demonstrate the fact that indeed our sins are forgiven in Him and that we do have the hope of eternal life. And He's called the first fruits. Why? Because we also will be resurrected unto life because He was resurrected. And when we believe on Him and trust in Him as Lord and Savior, it's as if we died with Him. It's as if we rose with Him. We are united with Him in His death and His resurrection. And that's why we live unto Him. And that's why our hope is on the other side of the grave. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You today for the joy of being a Christian, of knowing that our sins are forgiven, of knowing that our hope is not here. Lord, if we die today, it's okay. Lord, in fact, we look forward to that day when we shall no longer be subject to sickness or tears or troubles or trials, tribulations. We look forward to that day when we shall be like Christ without sin. We look forward to that day when we shall know You perfectly and we will serve You forever in glory. So, Lord, we do not hang on to this life. We thank You truly for all that You've given us in this life. Thank You for the blessings that You give us from day to day and the joys of life here. You have given us many good things. And we want to be thankful for everything You give. But, Lord, let us not set our affections here. Let us not set our hope here, for our hope is in one person, and that's Christ, because He rose from the dead, because He paid for our sins, and because through Him we are reconciled to God for all eternity. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.